going to be starting here momentarily. I think we're situated. The battery is good. The recording is going. We're in good shape. I have a lozenge in my mouth, and I don't like doing that while I'm speaking. So, in fact, I'm going to get rid of that. That's can't follow a homiletics course and then get up here with a lozenge in my mouth. All right. We're going to cover chapters 3 and 4 tonight. That was your reading assignment. Did you read the two chapters? Yes, 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 yes. No. A little bit. Okay. Gotcha. Did you listen to the audio file or watch the YouTube video from before? Okay. You would do well to do that. Because there's a lot of things that get answered, a lot of questions come up, a lot of other things are discussed, and I even watch it, and I hate watching myself or listening to myself, but they're very enjoyable classes, and they're fruitful, so it's like double portion grace blessings. You have a chance to have tonight's class early, and then come tonight's class with even more questions, and that's the objective there, to be able to expand beyond that. So, in any event, let's open up with prayer and then call upon our Father's faithfulness for our study tonight. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you tonight, thankful for your grace and truth and rejoicing in your faithfulness. And Father, thankful for the visit today with Fassel and Carrie, and pray for their safe travels as they return. And Father, just give them traveling mercies. I thank you that you are the omniscient God, the omnipresent God, the omnipowerful God. Wherever they go, you're with them. And just give you the praise and the glory, Father. We thank you for your faithfulness. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. We're still in the Prolegomena and some of these early chapters. They're going to be worthwhile when we get past them, but even in the process of going through them, we pick up some real nuggets and some real blessings. I promised you last week was probably the worst one in talking about the philosophy and the different things there, the metaphysical precondition. But these preconditions are worthwhile. In a particular, miracles and revelation, okay? I'm going to keep an eye on the clock and try to portion out our time properly because I have a terrible tendency to take 50 minutes on the first chapter and then try to rush through the second chapter in 10 minutes or 5 minutes. But both of these things are denied today. And I'm not just talking about denied by pagans and unbelievers. And I'm talking about by professing Christian church people. And you'd be shocked. Okay? So just to put it out there as a precondition, put it out there as a prerequisite. You know, you go to college, they don't let you take certain classes until you've had other prerequisite classes. Yeah, you understand? You know, they say you have no business being in this class until you've done these other things. Well, it's that similar concept as a prerequisite to studying systematic theology. If you don't believe that there is a God, you know, so God is the first precondition. There is a God. We live in a theistic universe. It's more reasonable to believe in theism than atheism and pantheism and panentheism and all these other things. So that's a given. If you're an atheist and you absolutely reject the existence of God, you're going to have a rough time in a systematic theology class, especially this one. So moving past that, and then that was last week with God and that. When we get to miracles, though, okay, if you don't believe in miracles, if you think somehow that miracles are impossible and you're going to spend your whole life trying to disprove every miracle the Bible talks about, or you're going to try to find a scientific explanation for how it happened, how it could have happened with the laws of physics, or how it might have accidentally happened with this and that, or how there's some very poor definition of miracles that basically redefine a miracle to a human misunderstanding that says, well, you know, we just, they were so primitive and they didn't have the science and technology, so they didn't really know. They just called it a miracle. And it's a cop-out to just explain what you can and then call everything else you can't explain to call that a miracle. All right? Now, we get accused of doing that, and the church fathers were accused of doing that, and the ancient Jews were accused of doing that, but I don't believe anybody ever did that. Miracles are miracles because God works in human history. The hand of God moves within this creation. And we've got to be clear on that. So we're going to spend the first part of tonight on miracles. So, and it's actually kind of easy, because if you believe that there is a God who created the universe, well then, isn't that enough of a miracle to start with? maybe the biggest miracle ever is we're existing within it. Yes, there is a universe. And so can he do smaller things within the universe? Of course. Anyway, but it's amazing how many theological books and journals and schools and seminaries exist with a non-miracle worldview. And so they'll happily preach the Jesus who has, you know, moral homilies and moral lessons. And yeah, you know, turn the other cheek and do unto others and golden rule. But he didn't really walk on water. He didn't really turn water to wine. He didn't really multiply the loaves and the fishes. And so they will out of hand rip every miracle text from the Bible. And say, well, you know, early Christians, they just put that in there. Those were additions by, you know, these fraudsters trying to write a Bible. So, and anyway, that leads right then into the next chapter, which is Revelation. You would be shocked if you understood the seminaries, the schools, the theologies, they don't believe God wrote the Bible. Okay? And I'll get to this in the second part of this hour, but the Bible is not God-breathed and inspired. The Bible is a human product that, you know, religious people through the years put these legends and traditions together. They just kind of gathered over time, and then eventually would kind of compound in kind of an unstructured kind of way, you know. And it's curious to me because I think a lot of what they describe is true in terms of other religions in the world, in terms of how did the Hindu Vedas, how did they get assembled through all the centuries? How did many of the Buddhist texts and those traditions just kind of morph and develop? And how did the different Confucius sayings kind of get collated and put together and so forth? Or how did the Quran... You know, all these things, and I think what Satan has magnificently done is taken practices from the pagans and said, well, the Christians just did the same thing. The Jews just did the same thing. That the Jews wanted to justify the land they stole from the Canaanites, so they wrote a text whereby they had a divine sanction to own the land. And so... Jewish people wrote the Old Testament, and then, you know, Christians wrote the New Testament, and that is common in universities, comparative religion courses, in universities, secular universities, and sadly, higher criticism has devastated seminaries and theological institutions ever since. So, chapters 3 and 4, I'm glad they're in this text. I'm glad we've read them. I'm glad we're going to proudly defend them, and we'll take it from there. So, Introduction to Miracles, this is page 43 if you have the one volume, or if you have the volume 1 of the 4-volume set. So much is the supernatural a precondition of Orthodox theology that without it, historical Christianity would collapse. I mean, if there are no miracles, what are we doing? And, you know, Paul said, if Christ isn't raised, then we're still dead in our sins. If there are no miracles, if, you know, because, you know, creation's a miracle, the Calvary was a miracle, the blood of Christ applied to me is a miracle. I'm a sinner that should be in the lake of fire, and God gave me eternal life. That's a miracle. So think about God's hand that operates within within His creation. And anyway, we'll explore this because Geisler, I think, goes through and rightly describes, you know, do they violate the laws of physics, or are they just simply beyond the laws of physics? Is this the unrestrained hand of God who doesn't operate within, he's not constrained, he doesn't have to operate within the physical laws that He put in place in the first place, right? So, those things come up. There's a strong view and a strong sense and a weak sense of miracles, and so you look at those there. Well, I've actually dumped it. What does my color coding mean? I used to have a system for purple, and I've totally stopped using purple because purple, I learned, was hard for some people to read. I went to a green, yellow, red because it reminded me of stoplights, and green was a strong agreement, and yellow was let's talk about it, and red was, oh my, stop what you're talking about, I hate that. So those were some of the colors I was using. Purple basically means that I attached a note to it, and I was using these notes to create the quizzes that we did in 2012. And so a lot of times if there's something in purple, that was my cue to hint very aggressively that a quiz taker would be smart to learn that. And that a quiz taker would not regret learning that when they were taking their quiz at a certain point. I haven't broken out a single quiz yet this time around for 3 weeks running now, and I'm not going to give you one tonight either. I think I would desire that we interact well enough face to face, and that we resolve the questions and the things that are not clear. And as long as we do that here to your satisfaction and my satisfaction, then I think the purpose for the quiz is achieved. Because we want to ascertain that content is being digested, that you understand what's being said, and that you're grasping it. And a lot of that will happen here tonight, and a lot of that's going to happen next week and the week after, and it might be 5 weeks from now. Something else will come up in the systematic theology that's going to come back to this chapter tonight, and then it'll click, and you go, oh, okay, that's what that's for. That's why that's in there, all right? Anyway, as long as I'm content with that, I'm going to continue withholding the quizzes. If I feel like, okay, we've got to start putting quizzes out again, then we'll do that. So good question on that. Anyway, there were different... Augustine had a approach, and then Aquinas had an approach. By the way, I was mispronouncing Aquinas in those old videos. So if you watch it for about a third of the course, it took me that long to learn how the Roman Catholic Church reveres Aquinas, and some former Catholics were aghast at the way I was butchering his name. So forgive me as you work your way through it. All right. So, I mean, I think it's lame to say, well, a miracle is something we just can't explain. Not necessarily. There could be something perfectly non-miraculous and perfectly within the boundaries of science and physics and normal operations that just, we don't get it. That doesn't make it a miracle, okay? But there still is such a thing as a miracle, which is, when God's hand is at work. Because God is beyond creation, but He is also, we call that transcendent, and he's involved in creation as well, right? We'll get to more of that in the theology proper. We talk about God's attributes. In any event, distinguishing miracles from natural law. We get to the next sections at the bottom of page 44, top of page 45, and this I just loved. I ate this up, and I hope you enjoyed it as well. A sign, wonder, and power, the different words in the Hebrew, the different words in the Greek, and it was very fruitful, I thought, and very systematic to just walk you through and say, here's the passages where you know, and the Hebrew word oath appears, and the different signs that are given. And that's what I wanted to stress tonight, because like I say, tonight I don't want to repeat what we did on the MP3 that you were going to listen to. I will if I have to, but I would much rather just then kind of give a big picture, big idea, right? And so especially with Jesus, with the apostles, with, you can go back to the Old Testament and do the same thing, the signs that were given, it was clear that Moses was sent from God because of the signs that he was given. And he could perform those signs. And it was evident. And especially the plagues on Egypt. I mean, goodness, you think God's with this guy? He's a servant in the hands of God. And so same thing with Jesus. Acts 2:22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs. All three words right there in that verse. Which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. There was no doubting that Jesus was from God. And even the Pharisees who hated what he was saying, they had to confess that he was from God. He was doing things they couldn't do. He was doing things that only someone sent from God could do. And so there's a value in that. Likewise, the apostles and the foundation of the New Testament, from what we looked at in Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Talking about the apostles who heard straight from the Lord and then carried the Lord's message in their turn. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Wow. So here's the apostles and the signs and wonders and miracles, but even bigger than that, every believer in the church age is receiving a spiritual gift. There is something amazing going on here in the stewardship that you and I operate in. And so I think these principles come out. And so I enjoyed that as Geisler developed it through his word studies, the Old Testament word studies, the New Testament word studies. If we don't lose sight of that, I think we will have a very ready answer for the spectacular flavors of Christianity today who all want those kind of things to still be happening. You know, the signs and wonder crowd today that rejects cessationism, that believe that we still have apostles and prophets and Christians today should still be regularly performing signs and wonders and miracles. All right? And my big idea to get across to you tonight is that there would be no reason for God to do that today. No reason at all for God to do that today. He's not writing a third testament. We already have the Greek canon. All right? He doesn't have to validate anybody that was an eyewitness of his Christ, because he did that already and they're all dead now. There is no purpose today for God to lift up a prophet like unto Jeremiah, and for any church age person today to be doing the signs and the wonders and the miracles and the powers. He has no reason to obtain or exhibit these kind of credentials. Remember, it's not about showing off. It's not about the gee whiz of look what I can do. So, any questions on that? Does that make sense? I tremble because I know it's hard. And I know that beyond, of course, the issue of individual people, that's why you get these, you know, these these hucksters on television, and they're these faith healers, and they got these big entertainment things, and it's big money because they're soaking the people. You have people with sick children, people with sick family members, and they're paying all kinds of money, and they're begging for a miracle, and they got a guy that's going to come and give them a miracle. And to me, it's no more believable than Princess Bride with Miracle Max, you know, and just go to a little hut and, you know, but it's, I would laugh, except there are good people that are just, they're devouring widows' houses. There are people that are spending their life's fortunes on stuff. And when it comes down to it, so you have a loved one and they have a disease and the doctors are saying, this is terminal, and only a miracle can save them. All right. Now, obviously, is God still sovereign? Yes. Can he heal? Yes. Can he do what he wants to do? Yes, absolutely. And God is free to accomplish any miracle today that he's ever done. But there are not gifted people that are regularly doing that as credentialed messengers, as credentialed prophets, as credentialed apostles. There are not regular people that can claim that they have the authority to do that. That ought to be clear. The idea. So Jesus brought the Elijah raised one from the dead. Elisha raised two from the dead. Jesus raised three from the dead. Of course, Peter raised one. Paul raised one. Eutychus fell out the window. You know, we've got. There are examples, but for somebody today who's calling upon, you know, a pastor or a preacher or a faith healer or a human, you know, come do this miracle. My question is, well, why would God do that? Is he writing more scripture? Is he revealing another eyewitness to the Christ? What would be that function? God has never, never provided miracle workers so that good people can avoid bad things. He's provided doctrine so that good people can glorify Christ even through bad things that happen. And that, anyway, that's a thought there. Okay, let's get a microphone here for Eliezer.
What scripture could we point to if someone were to refute what we're saying?
Yeah.
Or at least to draw the principle from?
Yeah. How about we go to 1 Corinthians 14? We go to, or even, yeah. You know, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you. Let me pull that up. And let's see here. I'm going to make that larger. Do you know the passage I'm talking about? And there we go. 2 Corinthians 12:12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. And so here we have it. So someone today wants to make a case that it's still operable, it's still functional, and well then, What they're making claim to is they're making a claim to apostolic calling, apostolic office, apostolic gift, apostolic miracles. All right, make that claim if you'd like, but what is the purpose of an apostle? It's like, explain to me that you have the gift of tabernacle building, or you have the gift of ark building, or anything else. God suited Noah to build the ark, and he hasn't given that gift to anybody ever since. God suited who are those guys? Aholibama and and Behalel or something. I got a B and an O guy, right? There you go. Bezalel and Aholiab. Those guys, they were suited for building the tabernacle and the furnishings and the clothing and all that. They were empowered to do that. Nobody since then has been given that gift. It would be ludicrous, and God wouldn't give a gift for no reason. Just like he's not giving up apostolic gifts today, because Ephesians tells us that the apostles and prophets were for the foundation of the church. For the foundation of the church, right? Jesus Christ himself being the church, the cornerstone. So, we have apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastor teachers. We get that. Those are the equipping gifts. But we're told that the apostles and prophets were for the laying of the foundation. So now that we're done laying the foundation, it will be the evangelists and the pastor teachers then that carry the load for the rest of the church age. I mean, that's just the natural reading of Corinthians, 1st and 2nd, Ephesians. It's the natural reading of 1st and 2nd Timothy. It's the natural reading of Titus. Why don't we have, I mean, why are the only charismatic texts we really have are in 1 Corinthians and then the warnings in 2 Corinthians about quit messing with those, okay? We don't have 1 and 2 Timothy being told, you know, how to handle your prophetesses and your multitude of prophets and your tongues and your interpretation of tongues, all right? Well, by the time we get to our later epistles and clearly get to John's epistles, and all that's gone. Trophimus, I left sick at Miletus. Well, why was the gift of healing done by then? Or telling Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach? Most of those early sign gifts were already going away. They were going away when the apostles were going away. And every time an apostle got crucified or lost his head or something else was executed, every time the number of the apostles was diminished, fewer and fewer of those signs, wonders, and miracles were being done. So I would use those passages. And I've been moderately successful a handful of times, but I've been a terrible failure many times, because the people I've spoken to, particularly the tongue speakers, they do it all the time. They love speaking in tongues. They get a charge when they are speaking in tongues. And you can't convince them that it's demonic because they do it. Well, hello, okay. The pagans are doing it in Africa too. Glossolalia is a common practice in tribal areas. And so if it can be done in a non-Christian setting, why do you think yours is so wonderful? The scripture says yours is not wonderful. And so I take that approach, and sometimes I get places and sometimes I don't. But that's a great question. So the big idea on miracles. When you go back to the Old Testament, how many miracles were there? Miracles are not as common as we thought. You have this in Logos, depending on your package level, depending on the add-ins that you have. But under tools and the interactive media, the very top one there is called Miracles of the Bible. And just play with that when you get home tonight. And let me get this out and pop it out and make it larger. Here we go. Miracles of the Bible. And so they're listed there, and there's 264 of them. Did you know that? Numbered from Genesis to Revelation. Okay? You would think that there were thousands and millions and what. There weren't that many. And even in the Old Testament, it tended to be confined to key eras of Israel's history when revelation was being given. All right, so Moses, Joshua, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, David, Solomon. You know, these men that are being validated as communicators from God. And then there are miracles, you know, that come with that. Anyway, this is a fun little utility. Play with it some. You can sort it out. by text. You can sort it out by type. You can sort it out. If you want to just limit it to the healing miracles, you can do that. If you want to just limit it to, you know, Jesus as the agent, you can do that. You can go through all of this, and there's endless little refinements you can put to it, and that. Anyway, it's a useful little utility. And so if you have Logos and you want to play with that, I recommend it. All right, I want to get through the rest of the miracles chapter, and then we can talk about Revelation. So the Old Testament usage, New Testament usage, the theological nature of a miracle. You know, people today, they want a miracle, but they don't want it for theological reasons. They don't have any theological purpose. They just have human sadness. My child is going to die. Well, all right, yes, and that is sad, and I will pray for you. But theologically, what would God be theologically conveying through saving your daughter's life? What would he be theologically conveying if he was to do this miracle? Because I think anything he could convey through doing that miracle, he already has conveyed in the text. It's already in the Bible. You know who God is. You know what he's able to do. Purpose of miracles: to glorify the nature of God, to accredit certain persons as the spokespeople for God, to provide evidence for belief in God. All that's achieved today through the Scriptures. All right. Anyway, there's more here. I like how he highlights that theism is the one worldview that miracles are grounded in. An atheistic worldview, obviously no miracles. Even the deism worldview, no miracles, because they believe there's a God, but they believe that he created everything and then stepped back and he doesn't interact today in the affairs of the universe. So a deistic worldview is non-miraculous. Excuse me. Maybe I should have left the throat lozenge in there. All right. And then the various dimensions, they have unusual character, a theological context, a moral dimension, doctrinal content, you know, promising a woman, you know, at this time next year, you will embrace a son. Okay? There was a reason that was given. Oh, I'm good. Thank you, though. I said maybe. All right. You're very sweet. Thank you, ma'am. All right. So, I almost, instead of this, what I really need is a spittoon. I need to get something from an old West saloon and then just pop it down in there and keep on going. All right. A teleological aspect. A doctrinal content, what's conveyed, what's being taught, what is, are we validating the ministry of Elisha here so that she can embrace her son and she can host him when he's coming through town and things there. All right, a teleological aspect. Anyway, there's a lot here. What questions did you have on the miracle chapter? Did you have an issue or a question or a problem or a follow-up?
Yeah, I actually had a question, but it may be, thank you, it may be moot by now, but I'm going to ask it anyways.
Okay.
The theological nature of a miracle, Dr. Geisler explains, he says, a miracle, then, is a divine intervention into or an interruption of the regular course of the world that produces a purposeful but unusual event that would not or could not have occurred otherwise. My question is essentially this. When we take into consideration what is termed natural disasters, tornadoes, earthquakes, hurricanes, etc., if God uses one of those natural disasters as pouring out his wrath on a specific group of people, let's say California, for example, or if he's using a typhoon to get the attention of people in Japan, would we still consider that a miracle, even though it still falls within the realm of natural law?
Some people might, but I don't, and here's why. Because before Katrina hit New Orleans, right, and then all these spectacular bozos, they start preaching this and that, and they point out, there was a gay pride parade there just the week before, there was a conference there just the week before, and so then they want to say, see, this is because of that, and this is in consequence of that. Well, that is such garbage, all right? Because, okay, maybe there was a convention there the week before, but there was also 300 other conventions in all kinds of other places across the country that weren't hit by hurricanes, here's the problem. We don't have theocratic prophets that are standing and warning, right? There's no Jonah that came ahead of time and told New Orleans, repent, cancel that thing, or Katrina is going to wipe you guys out. No one did that ahead of time. There's just a bunch of bozos after the fact saying, see, God did that to you. All right? And so if we're going to assign miraculous power to a meteorological phenomena, how do we do? There's no scripture that tells us that. There's no theocratic prophet who has been commissioned by God to stand before a secular people. The church age is not. See, Israel had that. Israel, God had theocratic prophets that stood before the Jewish people mostly, but then he would send Jewish theocratic prophets to stand before Gentile people. As Daniel stood before the Babylonians, as Joseph stood before Pharaoh, as Jonah stood before Nineveh, as a lot of these prophets stood before Jeremiah, traveled a spectrum of Gentile nations. The church does not have a comparable office. And people that try to turn themselves into that are horrible, not biblical. So that's my answer on that. All right. Which almost is a segue into now the Revelation chapter, right? Is there anything else on miracles?
Just a quick, so would we say in this dispensation, God doesn't seem to operate in that way?
No.
Right.
Not only does he not need to, but it would be ludicrous for him to do so. Like calling magi somewhere and sending a star to bring them wherever. I'm not going to do that today. Why would he do that today? Yes, sir.
So basically, no miracles today.
Didn't say that.
I know you didn't. So that's why I asked it that way, so you can expound on that you didn't say that, but what actually you mean by he doesn't operate that way.
He is not lifting up gifted believers with discretion. With when a miracle happens today, it is directly by the hand of God doing what he wants to do, who, what, where, when, why, and how. But there's no Jeremiah, there's no Moses, there's no Paul, there's no Peter, there's no miracle worker who has been so commissioned, so called, so empowered to do that. That's what I'm saying. Are we clear? All right. The question is, when was the cutoff time? I think it comes back to our scripture about the signs of a true apostle were performed among you. So there was less and less when there were fewer and fewer apostles. And I say, with the death of the apostle John, then God quit giving out those gifts. So a believer got saved, and God might give him the gift of pastor, the gift of evangelist, the gift. Don't get me wrong, living prophets didn't just all of a sudden lose their spiritual gift. But as they started dying off, they weren't being replaced by new believers getting saved and being assigned this new gift. And it's like when, you know, a company decides they're going to decrease by attrition, they're just not bringing the new hires in. And so by not bringing the new hires in, we're not having new miracles, prophets, apostles, tongues, healing. All right, those were already going away. That's what we mean on that. All right. So, Revelation. Okay, so it's a 40-20 split. That's better than a 90-10 split. Chapter 4 is about Revelation, a revelational precondition. And this one should be the easiest chapter we're ever going to teach, because you guys have been part of a Bible church for how long? Okay? God wrote the Bible. Okay? God is able to communicate. Not only able to communicate, but he must communicate. I think it's the very nature to communicate. The fact that God wants to be known. If he wanted to be secret, he could stay secret. If he wanted to be the step back and no one will ever find me deistic kind of creator, he could do that, but that's not his nature. So he created in such a way that his creation can look around and say, wow, there's a creator here. Okay? His invisible attributes, his power, his nature can be clearly seen. That there is an order and a design and a power that is so beyond humanity that our finite nature in his image has a question about who he is, where he is, and what must I do to be saved? That kind of a thing. Okay? Now, some of that gets damaged by the fall, but it's not eradicated by the fall. Romans 1 was written after the fall, and it says we're still without excuse. That he is clearly seen. That we are accountable for identifying his existence. And so he communicates. He communicates through general revelation. He communicates through special revelation. And when he's given us scripture, that's not something that any philosopher would have ever dreamed about. That's not anything that any scientist would have ever discovered. It can't be found sitting under a tree or staring at the stars or looking in a microscope. It has to be as things which I have not seen nor ear heard nor entered into the heart of man. The revelation of special revelation has to come from God, and it cannot come from any other source. So that's essential. That's your chapter 4. I enjoyed especially, too, Geisler has the biggest and best, most comprehensive description of natural revelation I've ever seen. He outdoes Schaefer, he outdoes Burkhoff, he outdoes Strong, he outdoes Hodge. I think because he goes into not just the physical universe, and that's huge, don't get me wrong, the universe is big, creation is big, the things we see, but it's bigger than that because there's also, he mentions art, he mentions music, he mentions beauty, he mentions aesthetics, he mentions so many other things that go into this. Did you read that part? Do you know what I'm talking about? So, yes, he starts with physical nature, then he moves on to human nature. Okay? The fact that, well, wait a minute, I have a conscience. I have a sense of guilt when I'm doing wrong. I have a sense of secrecy when I want to hide something. I have a sense there's certain things in my humanity that make me wonder if, is that part of being in God's image? Is God like that? Okay. Also, the fact that God is our creator, why do we have the various expressions of creativity that we have? Why are some people musically creative and some people are artistically creative and some people are literature, writing creative? in their writing ability. See, why are some people creative in other ways? Some people find they're real creative about the recipes they can develop and the food they can cook, and there's a real creativity in a lot of different ways. I am always humbled by people with talent and people with creativity. I'm still looking, all right? But I know I'm going to find something someday, a talent or a creativity in some way. It's not art, it's not drawing, it's not painting, it's not singing, it's not music, it's not writing. Maybe it's Scrabble. No, it's not Scrabble. Whatever it is, okay, talents and creativity. And the fact in the creative ways, okay? And from the youngest of children, watch a little kid figure something out. Watch how inventive they are. Watch how creative they are. Watch how if they don't know the use for something, but they find a different use for something, and they're going to use it that way and whatever. And so it's, I think, the faculty of human imagination is a part of God's revelation, special creative natural revelation for us. Through human history, through human arts, through human music. I think through taste, through why do we have aesthetics? Why do some things taste good and some things taste bad? And why do different people have different tastes? Why does my wife like chocolate and I like vanilla? Why do we have different tastes? Why do we like different smells? Why do we like, although Fassel's right, we all like barbecue. There's different smells. And I think God designed that so that we, in His image, can have a sense for the God that we want to be a sweet-smelling savor. We want to worship Him in a way that pleases Him, and we want to achieve these things. Anyway, there's some sounds that sound great. There's some sounds that sound horrible. And it could be, again, there's different genres of music and some that are more pleasing to certain people and others. I eat it up, and my children think it's the worst cacophony to ever come through the car stereo speakers. All right? But all of that shows us, though, that the idea of good and bad, acceptable, not acceptable, pleasing or harmful, we're designed that way so that we have the bigger picture of who God is, and that we can approach Him on His terms for what pleases Him, what the smells He likes, the sounds He likes, the things He likes to feel, the things He likes to see. That's what it's about there. So. Anyway, I've never encountered a systematic theology that took general revelation on such a comprehensive basis. So, anyway, I liked that. But obviously, you can listen to every song that's ever been sung. You can watch every movie that Hollywood's ever put out. You know, you can go through all the arts. You can go through all the sciences. You can exhaust all of human endeavor. You still need special revelation to give you the revelation of who God is, who Jesus is, what He accomplished on the cross, and why you must believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life. Special revelation is required to convey that. You never get that in general revelation. All right. Questions on this chapter? Because I think this chapter is good so far as it goes. When we get into some later studies, I will have more to say about Germans, okay, higher criticism, especially because, see, my family's Germanic. The Bolanders emigrated from what today is called Germany. It wasn't even Germany back then, but nevertheless, the Bolanders were a Germanic people group in the Holy Roman Empire that emigrated to the British colony. It wasn't even America yet. It was still the British colony of Pennsylvania when the Bolanders arrived. But the Germans were so destructive, the Tubingen school, all of the JEDP hypothesis, the people that tell you Moses didn't write Genesis or the Pentateuch or all of this stuff, all right, destructive. And they have such a flawed bibliology. A lot of that's going to come up in bibliology. So that's the second half of what we're going to be dealing with in Volume 1. All right, question?
Just, excuse me, just on the higher criticism aspect, is there any predominant denomination today that still follows
everybody
that path?
Hate to tell you, everybody. All the main lines, all the, I mean, other than, and here to be fair, other than conservative, evangelical, and probably you have to even limit it there because even evangelical is now sliding into the apostasy. So conservative, evangelical, dispensational is your best bet.
Well, what made me ask that is I remember talking about Dr. Fry's book, The Elements of Homiletics, and he refers to Germans a lot.
Yeah.
And he and come to find out that he's Lutheran, so I didn't know if Lutherans were more...
But this is the era I'm talking about, the late 19th century, the upper numbers of the 1800s, okay? So when you're getting into the 1870s, 80s, 90s, I think he was 1890s, I mean, it was going global. It was saturating. It was spreading everywhere, and it when it hit America, it hit a big bump. And so there was a big battle that happened at Princeton, a big battle that happened with conservatives versus liberals, and some of the liberals were just eating it up, and then mocking the conservatives for just being, you know, primitive, non-scientific, you know, Bible thumping fools. But the Bible thumping fools were right. And so anyway, we will address a lot of those things in bibliology. So if doesn't matter, they've got a pet theory for everything. So John didn't write John, you know, and the Apostle John is not the Elder John or is not the Epistle John or is not the Revelation John. And they've got all these other theories about, you know, the books Paul wrote and didn't write, you know, and like I say, Moses didn't write, or Isaiah, there's Deutero and Treto Isaiah, three different Isaiahs, you know, which is dumb. Jesus quoted from all three parts of Isaiah and assigned them all to Isaiah. So I'm going to believe Jesus. I'm not going to believe those anti-biblical. And all of them are just trying to disprove the Bible anyway, so why listen to them? Anyway, that's... the issue. Don't get me going. And I just, the Germans have a lot to answer for, and I think they did already in World War I and World War II. And I wonder now how much of God's wrath and judgment was even older than the 20th century and went back to the harm they did to the body of Christ in the 1800s. And then you look at Freud and you look at Marx, and you look at all this other stuff. How much destruction do those Germans do in the 19th century? So they received a lot of wrath in the 20th century, and that's curious to me. Yeah. So special revelation: God wrote the Bible. God reveals. Now, does He do that today? Does He have to do that today? When the canon of Scripture is closed, and we're given warnings about adding to it. Okay, that then we have to factor in. If somebody tells me, well, God spoke to me. Now, this begs the question then, if the canon is closed, is it still possible that a person can receive a dream or a vision or an angel can appear to him and say, go to Nineveh, you know, or a voice in his head can say, do this, do this? All right. First of all, those are separate questions, and it's valid to compare them. But I think that with a closed canon, though, we have a very strong case to make that we're not, we no longer have apostles, we no longer have prophets, we no longer have the charismatic gifts, We no longer have those revelatory gifts because the canon is closed. The problem with having someone just stand up and say, well, God told me, I had a dream, and my dream is I'm supposed to go here and I'm supposed to do this. Well, God bless you, but no one else can validate that. No, you had that dream and I wasn't there, I didn't hear it, I'm not going to call you a liar. I'm just saying, God, when he speaks, has the witnesses of two or three witnesses. He validates himself. He has, in the case where multiple prophets, apostles were around, it's not just Paul writing the New Testament. It's Luke writing the New Testament. It's Peter writing the New Testament. It's John writing the New Testament. So he has a validated message, even in the writing of Scripture. But then, you know, somebody looks at you and says, oh, well, you know, God told me to do this. All right, so I have a certain sense of skepticism because I know what the demons like to do. I know what the fallen angels like to do. I know what humans like to do, and then they just put God's name on it so it validates what they want to do in the first place. They say, oh, you just want to do that. So you're saying that God told you to do that? Okay. Sometimes part of me wants to say, well, God told me to punch you in the nose. Okay? And you can't disprove that any more than I can disprove what you're telling me. But I believe, if you believe, let me close with this, or take more questions if you have them. What does it say in 2 Peter? Seeing that his divine power, 2 Peter 1:3. I can't stress that enough. If I preach 2 Peter 1:3 every sermon for the rest of my life, it would not be too many times. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Now that's a completed act. That's done. That's been done since the faith has once and for all been delivered unto the saints. Because notice what it says. Through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. You want to know about godliness? Preach Christ. I heard that somewhere. Okay? You want to know all things that's pertaining to life and godliness? Jesus is it. It's in his word. And it says, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now this is my go-to passage for the sufficiency of Scripture. And you don't need an angel or a dream or a spirit to tell you to go to Nineveh. Because we are church-age believer priests with a completed canon. And we are operating in the mature stage, in the most equipped stage that's ever been on planet Earth. And so Israel's stewardship needed prophets. Even the early church needed prophets until the canon was complete. But today, if you think you need a vision to tell you where to go and what to do, then how is this verse true? Then you're saying that you don't have all things pertaining to life and godliness. You just have most things pertaining to life and godliness, and then an occasional dream and vision, an angel can step in and cover where the Bible let you down. And I'm sorry, that's just evil. And I won't accept that. And so I don't want to mix the Bible with psychoheresy. I don't want to mix the Bible with ecstatic experiences. Because Satan can infiltrate an awful lot of those practices when there's no controlling authority on any of it. So, there's that. Pay attention to 2 Peter 1:3. What does it mean when he says everything pertaining to life and godliness? I believe the Scripture is all we need. That's what he's given us. And so, here I am, here I stand. What was the Luther quote? Here I stand, and I forget. There was a famous Luther quote there. But that's what it says. That's what I'm standing on, and God help me. Other questions on Revelation, the role of natural revelation, special revelation, any of that? It's a good chapter. And like I say, it's a preliminary chapter. It's a precondition to studying systematic theology. If you don't think God wrote the Bible, then you're excused for the rest of our Geisler class, because there's no point. It's going to be assumed in every other chapter for the rest of Geisler that God wrote this, okay? And so we're not just preaching the opinions of men. We are humbling ourselves before the revelation of God every time we look at a division of theology. That's the point of chapter 4. All right. Yes, sir. Last one.
How do we differentiate between a conviction by the Holy Spirit, or saying, well, the Holy Spirit told me to say whatever? How do we know the difference between discerning the two, so we know that we're not being fooled by something else?
Yeah. No. I think you can review the doctrine in basic doctrinal studies. It was all about bullology, the will of God. How do I discern the will of God? You're not going to search the scriptures. There's. I didn't find anything in 3 Timothy that told me I was supposed to marry Sharon Schneider in May of 1991. All right. And I didn't have a burning bush. There wasn't a dream or a vision from heaven. All right. But what happens is you're in the Word of God. You're part of a local assembly. You're growing in the Word of God. You're praying over His will. You're praying over His guidance. You start to see what He's providing, and then you start to go to Him in prayer and ask Him for those confirmations. You start to prayerfully seek the will of God, and you're doing so with your pastor, you're doing so with your church family, you're seeking His will. It's the same thing, you know, do I move to this town, do I take this job, Do I have a pastor-teacher gift? Should I move to Austin? Should I train for the ministry? All these things. And so this is a part of the conviction. A good word is conviction. The faith that you have is your own conviction before God. Happy is he that does not condemn himself in that which he approves. So we should come to personal faith convictions within the broad parameters of what his word says. Okay? So if in dating Sharon I find out that she's an unbeliever, well then broad parameter says, no, I shouldn't marry her. I shouldn't be unequally yoked. Okay? But hey, I find out she's a believer. All right, great. She's still in bounds. Let's explore this some more. Let's see what else. All right? But that's the thing. And what I like to do too, because when you ask for a fish, he's not going to give you a snake. I like to ask the Father to say, Father, this is what I'm thinking, this is what I'm considering. And you know what I'm thinking, what I'm considering anyway, but this is what I'm thinking, this is what I'm considering. I'm going to ask her to marry me because I believe she's my helpmate. But if I'm wrong, then overrule. If I'm wrong, then close that door. If I'm wrong, then step in and make the circumstances change. If I'm wrong, overrule in such a way, right? Let something blow up. Let something explode. Let her, you know, get mad at me, and then take her to the better husband she should have anyway. And just when what you're doing though is you're saying, because I want to be pleasing in your sight, and so if you don't overrule, this is what I'm going to do. Okay, and then you relax about it, because then, hey, here we are. I'm asking. She said yes. And God had the opportunity. I gave him the opportunity. Not my will, but thine be done moment. And he kept the door open. And as long as he kept the door open, I'm on a solid basis for a faith conviction. And so it's not an audible voice. It's not a vision. It's not a charismatic experience. You understand the difference? And so it really is it's a blessing to operate that way. And in a lot of ways, we can teach more on it, but you'll find it in the basic notebook under Bullology. It's a good study. All right. Yeah, let me microphone there for Eliezer. I don't know it's late. I appreciate your staying.
I asked this question a long time ago to my dad too, and he said, when I hear a sermon, usually he says he looks for three things. 1 Corinthians 14:3. There's exhortation. There's edification. There's exhortation, and there's consolation. Mm-hmm. And usually whenever someone is preaching and if I want to know the Lord is speaking to that person, usually I'm looking for these three things,
mm-hmm.
the edification, the consolation, and the exhortation piece. And that way I know hearing something from the Lord.
So oh, thank you. I like that.
Just something that I wanted to throw out.
Yeah, no.
For whatever it's worth.
And I do. I would agree with that because I think the dynamic of that face-to-face action, you know, there's nothing... I mean, it's kind of creepy sometimes, but I think it's awesome. If I've been praying about it and thinking about it and praying about it and thinking about it, my wife and I have been thinking about it, and for whatever reason, I don't know why was I thinking about it? And then I go to church, and the pastor's preaching, and what do you know? He hits that very thing. He hits that very thing. You know? Whatever, Pakistan's been on my mind, I think about it, and then I show up and, wow, Fassel's here. And then he says something, and then like, well, yeah. And so that's a powerful divine guidance thing, you know, and so that I pull the trigger and I say, all right, Lord, I'm doing it. And then sometimes you're in a prayer meeting and someone else is praying, or you're in a Bible class and the pastor's preaching, or because it meshes with something else you were studying earlier, okay? And then A plus B comes together, or 2 + 2 = 4. I mean, it just all falls into place. And you look at your wife, and she looks at you, and you just know, oh, this is it. This is it. This is perfect. And that happens a lot. Yeah. All right. Father, it's been a long day, but we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for this time. Thank you for hedging us about and protecting us. Thank you for everything today, Father. The class this morning, the prayer meeting, the missionary report, the deacons meeting, Father. Thank you for Eliezer's message last hour. Thank you for this class here tonight. Pray for your continued blessings upon these students as they move on into chapters 5 and 6 for next week. Father, thank you and just praise you for all that you continue to do. We just love you, Father, and today's been good. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.